Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is life to us. It gives life to us, and it is our life. And we pray that as we open your word, that you might show us yourself, and that you might show us your goodness to us in a new way. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And my message tonight is very much like this morning's message from Matthew, but it was deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And in preparing this message, I kept running across the same cross-references. And so these are sort of intersecting passages of Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit must want us to know these truths during this time and even during this week about sonship and about God, our Father, and about His goodness to us. So Deuteronomy 32, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 14. Deuteronomy 32, 5 through 14. They acted corruptly toward Him. They are not His children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. And he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of wheat and of the blood of grapes, you drank wine. We covered the first four verses as the first message of this series, although it's been a whole bunch of weeks since we were there. And the first four verses of this chapter of this song of Moses is basically an introduction. It basically tells us what the song is, and what the song is it's an exposition of God's name. This song is an exposition of God's name and exposes what God's name means to view and who God is. And it says that in verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." And that's what this song does. It proclaims the name of the Lord. It proclaims who He is and ascribes greatness to Him. And so it needs to be heard. Verse 1, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." So he's asking the heavens and the earth to hear. Now I'm going to dare to quibble with something Dr. Boyd mentioned just in passing, and so that means I'm probably wrong in this. But I think that heavens and the earth here are not called as witnesses to testify against Israel at the beginning of this song. Now, they have been. In fact, they have been just in the previous chapter, previous verses, really, 31 and verse 28. "Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them." Also, chapter 30 and verses 18 and 19. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death." And so heavens and earth see everything that happens, including the obedience or disobedience of generations to come. Also Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 26. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You will not live long on it, but will surely be destroyed as a result of their disobedience. And Isaiah begins by calling heaven and earth to witness and the Lord's charges against his people. Also, the song itself is a witness against Israel. And it says that in chapter 31 and verse 19. Therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel to testify against them. And it mentions it again in verse 21. This song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know the intent which they are developing today before I have brought them into the land which I swore. So the song, in proclaiming the name of the Lord, testifies against Israel. And that's what the name of the Lord does. It testifies against those who are sinners. But I think that the heavens and earth in verse 1 are called not as witnesses here, but simply to give this song the widest hearing possible. Give ear, heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words. In other words, I want everyone to hear, everyone who lives in the heavens and earth, to hear the words of my mouth. And the reason for this, why it should have the widest reading possible, hearing possible, is because these are life-giving words. And that's what's explained in verse 2. Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and the showers on the herb. And so this song, the words of this song, though they testify against Israel, are life-giving, just like the dew that falls from the heavens gives life and gives growth to those around. So it's a song that proclaims the name of God. And it is a life-giving song, and it should have the widest hearing possible. It proclaims the name of the Lord, as it says in verse 3, and then it just states the name of the Lord, verse 4, the rock, and describes him. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Well, that's the introduction to the song, and that's what we covered the last time that we looked at this. Well, the song, which proclaims the name of the Lord, is a story song. It's a song that tells a story. And story songs or story poems just seem to have a special way of resonating with us. Dr. Boyd read us a little bit of Tennyson, and so I was looking at some other poems that he wrote, and I ran into The Lady of Shalott, which is a ballad, and it tells a story. And I was trying to figure out what the story is, and it captured me. You know, it's interesting, and it's something that I'll remember, even though it's a sad story. But there's something about a song that narrates through a story, or a poem that narrates through a story, that captures the imagination. And that's what this was supposed to do. It was supposed to be remembered from generation to generation by the people of Israel in order to give life. Another way of saying it is that the best way to proclaim the name of the Lord is by telling a story of God and his chosen nation, Israel. And so this song is the story of that relationship, the relationship between God and Israel from start to finish. And that's the best way of proclaiming the name of the Lord, proclaiming that he is the rock, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, not just to describe him, but to tell in story form what he is like. And that is a way of proclaiming his name in this song that gives life. So the story after the introduction, the first four verses that we looked at last time, begins with the verses that we read in verses 5 through 14. And the story begins with God's goodness to Israel. That's what this is about. And so this is the first panel of the story, verses 5 through 14, or if you like, the first stanza of the story, the first movement of the story after it's introduced in the first four verses. And it presents God's goodness to Israel. Now, God's goodness to Israel from the start is presented as it is, or it's presented as it is actually experienced. In other words, it is colored, it's tinged, it's tainted, it's poisoned, because it's presented as seen through the prism of rebellion. And so from the start, this is the story begins with God's goodness to Israel, but it begins on this note, verse 5. They have acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect. They are a perverse and crooked generation, and it's in that context and through that lens that we see God's goodness, because that's how God's goodness towards Israel was actually experienced. They were they spurned him from the very start. So this section really is about God's goodness. That's the subject of this section, but it begins with rebellion. It begins with the perversion of Israel as they perceived his goodness, and his goodness is presented in that setting. It's only in verse 15 of this song, which we'll look at next time, that the focus of the song shifts from God's goodness to Israel's rebellion, and it's a very dramatic turning point, verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You were grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. And now the subject has changed from God's goodness to Israel's rebellion in this turning point. It's not the only turning point of the song. It's not even the most dramatic turning point of the song, but it is a turning point. But now, as we look at God's goodness and as God's goodness is introduced, it's already seen in light of Israel's rejection and spurning his goodness from the beginning. And that's how his goodness toward them was actually experienced. And so that's how it was presented. So verse 5 begins to present God's goodness according to how it was perceived. In verse 5, the Hebrew has proven difficult for translators because it's so terse. And Hebrew is terse already. But this, the first half of verse 5 just sort of throws sentence fragments at you. And so the first half of verse 5, let me read it just very literally. He has corrupted toward him. And that's just two words in Hebrew. And then not his sons. And that's two words. And then their blemishes. And that's one word. So it starts out, he has corrupted, he has ruined, he has spoiled to him, with reference to God. Israel has ruined and spoiled and corrupted themselves with reference to God. Just very short in two words. And then just this phrase is shown out, is thrown out, not his sons. Not his sons. In Hosea, he was to name his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, not loved. He was to name his son Lo-Ami, not my people. And the word that's used here is Lo-Baniv, not his sons. And so Israel is corrupted towards God, not his sons. And then the next word that's thrown out is their blemishes. It can refer to a bruise, a blemish, or an imperfection, and it can refer to a moral imperfection. And the idea with these phrases that are thrown together, that the translators have to piece together in a way that makes sense, is that Israel has ruined their relationship with God from the start. They're not his sons because children are expected to at least have some resemblance to their father. But there's none between Israel and Israel's father. So not his sons because of their blemishes, their moral blemishes. The end of the introduction that proclaimed the name of the Lord, not by way of story, but just by describing it in verse 4, ended on this note, righteous and upright is he. But Israel is not his sons because of their blemishes. There's no correspondence between the one who righteous and upright is he and Israel, who is corrupted with reference to God. And so they're, in a sense, not his sons because there's no resemblance because of their blemishes. They're different from the one righteous and upright is he. In verse 15, we've already talked about this very important turning point where the focus shifts from God's goodness to Israel's rebellion. A special name is used for Israel, and it's used in a number of places in the Old Testament, and it's pretty much understood that this is a name for Israel. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and so that's another name for Israel. But it's no mystery at all what that name means. It means the upright one. It's the same word that's used when it says about the Lord, righteous and upright is he. But Jeshurun, Yashar, the one who's supposed to be upright, grew fat and kicked. And there's no resemblance. And so it's as if they are not his sons at all, though they are supposed to be. So the first half, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect. And then the second half of the verse says that they are a perverse and crooked generation. A perverse and crooked generation. Now, the word generation means just that, generation. It doesn't mean race. The word generation is defined all the people who have grown up in the period from the birth of a man until the birth of his first son. So that's a generation in time from the birth of a man to the birth of his son. That's one generation in time. And so he says about them, they're not his sons, and they're a perverse, a twisted generation. Reminds you of what the Lord said in Matthew. In fact, we talked a little bit of this in Sunday school. But a recurring thing that the Lord spoke about to the Jews of his time is, you're an evil and an adulterous generation. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah, and so on. And so the Lord spoke of that generation in that way. And so they're indicted. They're not his children because of their defect. They've corrupted their way before the Lord. But I think even in this, where they're called a perverse and crooked generation, there's perhaps a hint that one day there will be a generation that will not be perverse and ruined in their way towards him, will be saved. And so I think there's a slight hint of hope just in the fact that he refers to them as a perverse generation. And so a generation can throw themselves away, but they can't quench what God is doing in the chosen nation, because he'll raise up another generation in their place to fulfill his promises unto them for Israel. Verse 6 continues with this note, which introduces God's goodness, which is Israel's rejection and inability to see God's goodness because they've ruined their way toward him. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? And the point of this question is that Israel's action toward the Lord is totally unfitting to God's goodness. It doesn't complete his goodness in an appropriate way. And so it's asked as a self-evident question that will, if they just consider it for a moment, it would seem ridiculous to them. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Because this is his introduces his goodness towards you. And then he says, is not he your father who has bought you? Again, another question for them to consider. Now, the word your father who bought you, it can mean to buy, but it can mean some other things also. What it really means is to possess with the absolute right. And that can be either by purchase, could be by conquest, or it could be by originating something yourself. So, for example, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, Eve and Adam adjusting to life in a cursed world. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And that's this word, I have bought. I have gotten. She owns him, so to speak. He's hers. Not by a purchase, but by her originating through birth. And so I have gotten, you could say, I have purchased a man-child with the help of the Lord, but it's translated as gotten. Or Proverbs 8:22, which speaks of wisdom personified and says that the Lord possessed wisdom before the foundation of the world. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And so the Lord is the rightful owner, and the same word is used for wisdom. Purchase is probably good, because in this case, although the idea is of the Lord's ownership, because the idea is of redemption. So the same word is used in the song of Moses, the other song of Moses, where the Lord triumphed over the horse and the rider and hurled them into the sea at the crossing of the Red Sea. And as part of that song, it says, Exodus 15 and verse 16, Terror and dread fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. You are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you purchased or acquired or owned. And so it's the same word, and it has the idea of redemption and even by purchase. So the question is asked in Deuteronomy 32, is not he your father who bought you? And then that's unpacked, I think, what it means that he bought them. He has made you and established you. And so he is the rightful owner. In this passage, the Lord is rightly recognized as the Father. Is he not your Father who bought you? And the answer is yes, he is, because he made you and he established you. And so the people have been called not his children because of their defect, because of their blemished, because they've corrupted their way towards him, but he is their father. And so there's this conflict. Is the same that you find in the book of Hosea, where he's told to name his children, not my people. And yet in the same place where they were called not my people, they will also be called his people, because he can never turn his back on his promise. And so Israel, in one sense, not his sons. That's the way they act. That's the way they look because of their blemish. And yet what is true, what can never be escaped, it's irrevocable, is that the Lord is their father who has bought them and chosen them and established them as a nation. In Romans chapter 9, when Paul considers his kinsmen according to the flesh and talks about the things that belong to them, even in their unbelief, but what belongs to them as a nation, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promise, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. But one of the things that belongs to Israelites, to Israel as a nation, and is irrevocable is the adoption as sons. Israel is God's son, and that is something that cannot be revoked. That's true of the nation. People can throw themselves away individually, but they can never revoke God's chosenness of that nation. They can never throw away God's adoption of that nation as his son, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, as it says in chapter 11 and verse 29. So God is called the Father, and that's important. That's important. It's one of the places in the Old Testament where God is called Father. And that's much of what this song is about, is the Lord treating Israel as a father toward his son. In fact, the song shows us a great deal about the task of earthly fathers. Earthly fathers must treat their sons often in the same way as the Lord portrays himself in this song, and for the same reason, because their sons are sinful and they're an authority, a God-given authority over their son. And so because of that, they may have to oppose their son and hide their love under the appearance of enmity. And I'm getting ahead of myself in the song to a part that we won't cover tonight, but verse 20, where the Lord says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness. So he's going to hide his face from them as a father. And then verse 23, I will heap misfortune on them. I will use my arrows on them. And now he's appearing, he's hiding his face and appearing actually under the guise of their enemy. But what he's hiding is in verse 29. It's the longing of his heart toward them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. I know that this has reference to earthly fathers as well as the Lord being the father of Israel and acting as a father for Israel because of a passage that I read this morning, Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 5 through 8. which says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons," and this is from Proverbs, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there with whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And so this is a reference to sons of God, to those who are sons of God. But it has reference to earthly fathers. Verse 9, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them." We put up with them, I think, is what one translation says. "Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." So the stern father, that's kind of getting ahead of ourselves, and that's a key element of fatherhood, a father who's not willing to do that in love and put on the face, hide his face and put on the face of a stern father is not much of a father and doesn't love his children. But that comes later in the story. What we have at the beginning is actually a very tender picture, which is an equally key element of fatherhood, and it's more befitting of a father's love for a small child. And that's what is the focus of this section of the song. It's very much like what we read this morning also in Hosea 11:3, where God took Israel by his arms and taught him how to walk. And so what's really in view in the role of the father, though we'll get to other aspects of it later, is the tenderness of the father. And that's essential to see. So the song directs towards God as the Father by directing in the song to the past. And so it says in verse 7, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you." In fact, this is a song that they're to teach so as to not be forgotten from the lips of the descendants. But the song itself tells them to look back at this point and to remember. And the rest of the section looks backwards at the Lord's goodness at the beginning of his relationship with Israel. So it's remember. I'm listening to a course that's called The Foundations of Western Culture. And the first lecture of the course was just talking about the importance of history. And so it just pointed out that the two most dynamic and important movements in Western history are both backward-looking, and that's the Renaissance and the Reformation. They're both backward-looking movements. In other words, they both seek to approach the future and the present by understanding the past. And as I've gone through some of these lectures, that you find that all cultures, it seems, that accomplished much and achieved much didn't see themselves as doing something totally new, but as recovering something that was lost and approaching the present and the future in that way. Well, that's not exactly the idea here, but I think that gives an idea of the direction that the Lord is telling. Remember, the answer is going to be found in the past, and it's going to be found, in this case, in God's dealing with Israel in the past. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of generations. Ask your father. Ask those who were there or what they wrote. Or the words of this song, your elders, and they will tell you of the goodness of the Lord as it's been demonstrated in history. Though there may come a time later when he hides his face towards you. Well, what are they to remember and ask their fathers? The Lord's goodness toward them, and that's described in verse 8. "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries for his people, for the peoples, according to the number of the sons of Israel." Now, this is said in a very backward way. It's almost like one of those pictures where you're sort of tricked into looking at the black lines, but the picture is in the white space. But it's talking about the privilege of the nations of Israel, that the Lord apportioned a land for them, but it's said backwards. It said When the Lord gave the nations their inheritance and established the boundaries for the nations in his providence, he set their boundaries according to the nation of Israel, according to the portion that would fall to the nation of Israel. He kept them out of there so that Israel, that portion of land, would belong to Israel. And in fact, Israel is strategically placed in the spotlight of the world, both in ancient times as it is today, in the crossroads between Europe and Asia and Africa. It's a land between, as the Lord says in Ezekiel, I have set her in the midst of nations and countries, if I can read my writing, round about her. And so the Lord put Israel in a special place, a place of privilege and a place situated in the midst of where he established the peoples. So the Lord made the land for the people. He specially designed it for the people of Israel. He made the people for the land, and that was his purpose from the beginning in the counsel of God. And that was his purpose for his dealings with all the nations of the earth, is to put Israel in that land and then make himself known through his relationship with the people of Israel. So he's given, this is his goodness towards the people of Israel. He's given a land to the people, a place of privilege and prominence as their portion. He states that in sort of a backwards way, and then he sort of reverses himself again by speaking of the highest height of their privilege. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. And so he gave them a portion, but he gave them a land that was a privilege for them. But the greatest privilege is they're his portion. He has a special relationship with the people of Israel, and that is irrevocable. Well, what does this mean in history? What did this mean that the Lord's portion is his people, and that Jacob is the allotment of the Lord's inheritance? What were they to remember, looking back and asking their fathers about this? Well, the following verses speak of God's goodness to them, first in the wilderness, that's 10 through 12, and then in the land, verses 13 and 14. And so this is the story of God's goodness towards them, because he took them as his portion, and he took them as the allotment of his inheritance. It says in verse 10, he found them in a desert land and in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Now, it says he found him in a desert land. And this is not saying that the wilderness was the first time that the Lord came to know Israel. The Lord, of course, traces his dealings with Israel all the way back to Abraham, and not to the wilderness, and not to Sinai. But the song is looking back to that moment, and probably that's what it means when in verse 6, when it says that he has made you and established you. And that's the first time that the Lord really established them as a nation of Israel, is in the wilderness. And so the song wishes to trace the Lord's dealings with Israel back to this point, and to portray it in this way. He found you in a desert land and in a howling waste of a wilderness. That's where he really made you into a nation. It's written for those who go into the land. I won't read it again, but 31 verses 19 through 21 makes that clear. Teach this song to your descendants so that they can sing it after they go into the land. And so it looks back before they were brought into the land, to the time of the wilderness. And so the next verse, these verses that we're looking at are especially about that time in the wilderness. It says he found him in a howling waste of a wilderness, and then it gives three phrases that talk about the Lord's tender protection of Israel during that time. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him. And then this one is especially picturesque. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. The word for pupil, it's related to the word for man, ish. It's ishon. And so what it literally means is little man, the little person of the eye. And it speaks of, it's translated sometimes as apple of the eye, but this is not a Hebrew word for apple. It's a word for this little man or miniature person, and that's how the eye is portrayed. It's the black of the eye, the part that's surrounded by the colored part of the eye. It's the pupil of the eye. And it's the part of the eye that takes light in. It's the most fragile part of the eye. You do everything that you would never want to be hurt on that part of your eye. And so you do everything to protect that part, the black part of your eye. In fact, your bone structure is created in such a way that it's almost impossible to damage that part of an eye with a blow, because your bone is surrounds and protects that part of the eye. And so that's the picture that the Lord, how the Lord guards his people. I discovered recently that dogs have another eyelid that comes in from the sides. I discovered that from watching dogs sleep. And so the Lord has given them another protection to guard the pupil of their eye. But this is the way that the Lord pictures his tender care for Israel in the wilderness. Let me read a couple passages that just speak of that. Zechariah 2:8, which speaks of much the same thing. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." And that's the same thing. It's actually a different word, and this is the only time it's used. It speaks of the daughter, the little girl of the eye. And that's the only time that is used, but it refers to the same thing. And then Proverbs 7:2. Let me read that. "Which says, keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of the eye." And so that's the way in which we're also to protect God's word, is with this picture. But this is the way that the Lord tenderly cared for his people in the wilderness. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. And then there's another wonderful picture, verse 11. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions." Now, as you read through this, don't go too fast, because look at what the eagle does. He stirs up his nest. And the idea, the eagles don't want to leave the nest. The young eagles don't want to leave the nest. So he wakens them or stirs them. That's this word, in order to get them out of the nest so that they can try their wings and fly. And then he hovers over its youngs as they're airborne, as they're seeking to fly. But the eagle, she watches them and spreads her wings not over the young, like is talked about in some of the other pictures in Scripture, but according to this picture, the eagle, the mother eagle, she spreads her wings under the young as they're flying to catch them if they have any difficulty in flying. And so this is how the Lord is pictured. The eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, and that's how he does. He spreads his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. And so it's his care for them in the wilderness. Verse 12, "The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him." Not that they didn't try to worship a foreign god like the golden calf, but if they noticed in the wilderness, there was no foreign god. It was just the Lord himself and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led them in the wilderness. There's a sense in which the wilderness wanderings are portrayed as a time of innocence for Israel, in a time of innocence in Israel's history. Let me read quickly two passages, Jeremiah 2, 2 and 3, two passages that speak of it in this way. "Jeremiah Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness, through a land not sown, not a cultivated land. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. And then Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, which speaks of the time when the Lord is going to save his people, Israel, and it speaks of it as another time like the wilderness. Hosea 2 verse 14. Therefore I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And then I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Baali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth. And so he looks back on this time, the time of the wilderness, as a time of innocence and tenderness towards Israel. Perhaps, certainly Israel rebelled against the Lord at this time, but perhaps thinking of the faithful generation that came later and that was produced out of this. So we talked already in Hosea about the Lord teaching his people to walk in the wilderness, grabbing them by the arms and teaching them to walk. And then the picture also of the eagle in the wilderness teaching them to fly. And you can get the wrong idea from both of those pictures that the Lord is teaching his people to be independent of him, because that's in effect what someone is doing in teaching a child to walk, or an eagle in teaching their young to fly. But you've gone astray from what those pictures are really trying to communicate if you think those, because what the Lord was teaching his people in the wilderness is he was teaching them to trust him. And that is the reason why they were deprived in the wilderness, why they wandered, and why the Lord made provisions for them. Deuteronomy 8 makes this very clear, that this is what the Lord was doing with them in the time of the wilderness. And I'll start in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it goes on to tell them, don't forget the lessons that you learned in the wilderness. The Lord was teaching. He let you go hungry so that you'd learn to trust him, so that when you're in the land and all of your needs are provided for, you would learn that lesson. So don't let your heart go astray. When you receive all the good things, you're not hungry anymore because the land is producing all these things. Don't go astray from the lesson which you learned in the wilderness. Verse 16, in the wilderness he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. And so the wilderness is sort of a training ground for them to learn to trust him for the time that they are in the land. And so now going back to the song, Deuteronomy 32, it changes from the wilderness, his tender care for them, and now to the time when instead of withholding things from them, he gives them everything when they go into the land. Verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth, and that's probably better, the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. And now you can think of the days of Joshua. They conquered all the fortresses. They conquered all the high places, and that's how they took control of the land. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, not manna anymore. Now he's eating what's produced from the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, and that sounds a lot like the wilderness, but I think where Moses struck the rock and water came out. But I think instead what he's describing is what's in the land, that even the barren parts of the land, even the flinty parts of the land, produce honey, make him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. In other words, the olive trees, which are rugged and can grow in rugged places of the land. So now the Lord's just pouring out blessing on them after his care for them in the wilderness. Curds of cows, milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of wheat and the blood of grapes, you drank wine. So the blessing and the goodness that he withheld from them in the wilderness for their good, for their training, teaching them to fly, teaching them to walk, teaching them to trust in him. Now, in the land, he pours out upon them in his goodness. And yet, verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. And that's where we'll pick up next time with Israel's rebellion. And as the song goes into the next movement from God's goodness to Israel, his overwhelming and overflowing goodness to Israel, to now focusing on Israel's rebellion against the Lord. Well, what's the application to us? What's the application to you? Is it God did so much for them? He delivered them from slavery of Egypt. He took them by the hand through the wilderness, and then he gave them the land. And he's done even more for us. He sent his son. He's given us the Holy Spirit and put him in our hearts, and he saved us. And so as the lesson, let's try to do better than they did, since the Lord has given us so much and even so much more than they did. Well, I think that's not the application. I don't think we're to that part of the story yet. The physical deliverance that the Lord is talking about and the physical goodness, physical deliverance that he gave them is here. The spiritual deliverance of the nation of Israel is yet to come in the story. So at this part of the story, this is before, not after, the Lord's spiritual deliverance and salvation. And when the spiritual deliverance, when it comes, comes in this way, verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and that there is none remaining. Or verse 39, see that I am he, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. And so I think in this, God's goodness, and it's tainted from the beginning with Israel's response corrupting their way before the Lord, we're to see in this, in fact, we must see in this, a mirror of ourselves. We've done no better than they in response to the Lord's goodness. And so their response to the Lord's goodness, which is lavished upon them, ought to have a familiar ring to us as we look at ourselves in the mirror. And in this way, it will be that we experience the Lord's salvation. The Lord has surrounded us with blessings, just like he's surrounded Israel with blessings as we look in a mirror and see a reflection of ourselves. He's given us life in a wonderful world, which is not ours, but it's his. He's caused his rain to fall, his sun to shine, and every breath that we take, he holds in his hand. And he requires that we thank him, that we honor him, that we acknowledge him. And though all these things are known by us, we refuse to give thanks. We refuse to honor him, but become vain and foolish in our speculations and choose to worship the things of earth instead of worshiping the Lord. So we're just like Israel. And if you're to be saved, you must see that you're just like Israel. See it in all of, see yourself in all your ugliness as you look in the mirror, which is called Israel, and the Lord's relationship to Israel. And so the song that was to testify against them must also testify against yourself. So you must see your condition, your response, the response of your natural heart to the Lord's goodness, and then cry out to him when your strength is gone. And if you do so, it's a sign already that the Lord has come to make you new. And so it's in this way that this song and this teaching drops as rain, and speech distills as dew, and the droplets on the fresh grass as the showers on the earth to cause life and to cause a new creation that the Lord himself creates in salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, which is lavished upon us, though our hearts in their natural rebellion spurn you and reject your goodness towards us. And so we thank you that you've shown us our sin, and that when our strength is gone, you come to save, you come to heal, you come to make us new. And so the story of Israel that we see is the story of ourselves and the mirrored reflection of ourselves. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We pray that you would accomplish your work in us. We thank you that you are our Father and our Rock, And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.